can you know you're in a liberal church? What do we mean by liberal? Liberal, our English word, is from a Latin word, liber, and it has to do with freedom. It has to do with being generous, with being abundant in some ways. And then on down the line of synonyms with being tolerant. And then on down the line a little further with being opposed to authority. And the further you get from the original idea of freedom, the worse shape you're in as far as the meaning of liberalism is concerned. Now, there is a good connotation and an evil connotation for liberalism and for being liberal. I suspect that the elders here would like for every member of this church to be extremely liberal when the collection plate's passed every Lord's Day morning. That is a good connotation of it that the Bible teaches. We're to give as we've been prospered. We're to give as we've purposed in our hearts. We're to give without grudging or necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. He will take money from an old grouch, but he likes cheerful givers. So there's a good connotation of liberalism. But the connotation in which we must use it tonight, in which we must so often use it nowadays, is not good at all. It has to do with those who are giving away property that belongs to another. Though they're generous, all right, but they're generous with that which belongs to God. We sometimes place the term anti-ism over against liberalism, and they do stand in relief to one another and stark contrast. Antiism is the disposition to take things that God has bound, or to take things that God has loosed, rather, and bind them on men. It is to take matters that are matters of option and make them matters of obligation. The first century had its own antis, the Pharisees. Jesus said to them in Matthew 15, verse 3, "And why transgress ye the commandment of God by your tradition?" They were binding where God had not bound. Liberals, on the other hand, do just the opposite. They loose where God has bound. They make matters of obligation into matters of option. And the Sadducean sect of the first century represents liberalism in that day. In Matthew 22 and 23, the Sadducees came to Jesus with a question about the woman that had seven successive brothers as husbands, and then who shall she be in the resurrection? Well, in introducing that to us, Matthew says that the Sadducees believe not in the resurrection. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 8, Paul was addressing the council in Jerusalem. And Luke says of the Sadducean element of the Sanhedrin council that they believe not in the resurrection, neither angels or spirits. Those were things that God had bound. They were things that were true and right, but they loosed them. They said they're not so. Believing not in those things, the little boy said, that's why they're sad, you see. If you don't believe in the immortal spirit of man, if you don't believe in angels, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, you ought to be sad. But we're talking about the latter of those two groups, the modern day Sadducees, modern day liberals. The way I want to proceed tonight is to first of all give a brief overview of how liberalism has developed among us over the past 3.5 decades. And we can probably, or almost at least, stop about right there, because the question of the topic tonight will have been answered when we do that. But if we have time, we will go a little bit further into some more specifics. The rise of liberalism among us began to be seen about the time I started preaching, and that's just a coincidence. I didn't give rise to it. But in about 1959, 60, and along in there, as I came out of college, we started hearing some of the first rumblings that would later turn into almost a deafening roar. One of the first things I remember in about 1961 was the introduction of the man or the plan controversy by some brethren. You see, a group of brethren began to say, we've been emphasizing the plan too much, and we haven't been emphasizing the man, Jesus, enough. And it was their attempt to shift emphasis from sound doctrinal preaching that had caused the church to grow by leaps and bounds for almost a decade to giving polite little lectures on the beautiful character and nature of our Lord, which of course is true, and we ought not to omit that, and we ought not to neglect that. And I think it did have an effect. It inhibited some brethren from preaching strong doctrinal sermons that had been characteristic of the Lord's people for so many generations. Then about the same time, we began having more and more of our young would-be preachers getting their undergraduate degrees and being encouraged immediately by their Bible professors in our schools to go to denominational seminaries for advanced degrees, postgraduate degrees even, so they could come back to the schools and teach, and so they could come back to the pulpits with what they learned. Well, those seminaries and those other schools they went to for those advanced degrees were staffed by skeptics and outright infidels in some cases. They didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God. Some of them didn't believe that God existed even. Whether Christ was raised from the dead or not was a matter for a toss-up. And so these young men, fresh out of school, had not the wherewithal to withstand what they were overpowered with, and their faith, in many cases, was at least tainted. In some cases, it was destroyed. And yet they still came back to our schools and found their places, and they still came back to our pulpits and found their places, and the race was on. And it was not a good race. Liberalism began to really flourish from just such things as those. By the late 60s, liberal voices among us began to challenge almost every precept, almost every practice, and almost every principle of New Testament Christianity. Mission Magazine was founded in 1967. And it was founded with some older heads on it that should have known better than to get involved in it, but with a lot of young heads in it. And it became the principal voice of the young liberals among the Lord's church. After 2 or 3 years of seeing exactly what havoc was being wrought by the journal, most of the older heads very quietly slipped out. Instead of raising their voices and saying, we'll have nothing to do with this heretical paper, they just quietly phased themselves into the background. I'm speaking of Frank Pack, J.W. Roberts, and men of that caliber. They were on the original founding board of that paper. That paper existed for about 20 years and then quietly died somewhat of a natural death. But there were others to take its place. It had plowed the ground for the others that would come. About the time Mission began, another group of young liberals began the campus evangelism program. Late 1960s. I think the first seminar they had was in 1967. And what they did was to bring as many students from campuses, both State College and Christian College campuses, together during a holiday period, usually Christmas holidays, for a big lectureship. And they staffed that thing. They loaded it with liberals as the speakers. By 1970, enough uproar had been caused, enough opposition had been raised because of the problems of these young college students coming back home. I have a sister-in-law and her husband who went to the one in 1968, and it destroyed their faith, and it'll never be reclaimed. But enough parents, enough elders, enough preachers began speaking out against it that the financial base of it folded up in 1970. It was then under the auspices of the ultra-liberal Burke Road Church in Pasadena, Texas. They were liberal before liberal was cool, brethren. Their preacher, Wesley Reagan, is now an ordained Methodist preacher. The preacher at that time, I mean. That's the direction they were headed way back then. Well, when that dried up in 1970, it was taken up by a young man who had become one of their remote staff members in Gainesville, Florida, by the name of Chuck Lucas. And so he began having the Florida evangelism seminars, which simply perpetuated the original campus evangelism seminars. And that eventually evolved into the Boston movement in the 80s. We'll come back to that a little bit later. Also, in the late 1960s, Brother Ruel Lemons began showing his liberal colors through the Firm Foundation editorials. When Pat Boone got on Oral Roberts' TV program and played footsies with him, and a bunch of us jumped all over it, Ruel defended Pat. When the criticisms of Chuck Lucas in Gainesville, Florida began to surface, Ruel defended Chuck. And when Don Finto and his apostate Belmont Church in Nashville, Tennessee began to attract a lot of attention, he had a hippie church, actually, is what he had, Ruel splashed it on the front page of the Firm Foundation and said, this is how to make the church grow. This is all in the late 60s we're talking about now, and maybe into the early 70s. Christian Chronicle became extremely liberal in the late 60s and defended every liberal cause and had an ultra-liberal editor by the name of Dudley Lynch, whose father, Mardell Lynch, was a faithful gospel preacher. The snowball by the early 70s brought about the status of many congregations now moving into the liberal stream. It was not so hard to find that kind of congregation anymore, and more closet liberals began coming out of their respective closets. Liberal preachers could by that time be kept. They were being defended, they were being supported to preach their liberalism, and also professors in our schools by that time were thus being supported. The influence of the Highland Church in Abilene, Texas must not be overlooked right here. By the early 70s, enough false doctrine had gone out over the Herald of Truth radio and television programs that a great meeting was conducted in Memphis, Tennessee in 1973. Over 200 brethren were there with pointed questions to the elders and the speakers on the program, the elders of the Highland Church and speakers on the program. Well, they had, if you'll pardon my French, split their britches twice in the preachers they'd had at Highland and Abilene by that time. They then had Lynn Anderson, who had already made his famous, "The church is just a big, sick denomination," and I mean big, sick denomination. But before him, they had John Allen Chalk, who had been their radio speaker for a few years. A brilliant man, but a man who had gone astray by that time, seriously. Well, the brethren who asked the questions at that Memphis meeting came away with more questions than they had when they came because of the responses they got from even such men as Bachelor Barrett Baxter. In the 19th century, the institutions of higher learning were a hotbed of the generation of liberalism that caused the church to divide by 1906. We're seeing that repeated today. Pepperdine University has been a fomenting place of liberalism for decades. Its initials are PU. Other schools generally for a number of years had held to a more conservative ground than had Pepperdine. But by 1970 and the early 70s, a perceivable drift was afoot in some of those. Don Morris retired as president of ACC, as it was then known, in 1970, and he was replaced by John Stevens. And the drift began to be seen almost immediately that is turned into a groundswell by our time. There came to be the staffing of their Bible department and of their lectureships with more and more liberal teachers and preachers. By 1986, documented proof of the teaching of evolution in biology courses by professors there was presented by Brother Bert Thompson, and it was met with denial and then with defense of the teacher by the administration. Outrageous heretical statements, both spoken orally and written in books by various members in the religion department at ACU, there are so many of them that we don't even need to document them. The publication by the ACU Press of books written by ACU professors within the past 8 years or so has been prolific, and without exception, these have been extremely liberal books in their doctrinal slant. In 1992, there was the appointment of a Methodist preacher who was a student at school to be the editor of the campus newspaper with the defense of the president when it came under criticism. Most of the other schools are to one degree or another, I'm speaking of the major schools, in lockstep with ACU in a unity and diversity liberal parade, brethren. Not all of them are as far along yet. But there seems to be an atmosphere among the presidents of our universities. We've got to stick up for one another, regardless of whether the truth is advocated and defended and promoted or not on our campuses. The scholars' conferences began to take place in the 1980s. These are hosted by various university campuses among us each year. Our schools have actually proved themselves to be mighty allies of liberalism. Reuben Shelley shocked brethren in 1983 with his declaration that there are faithful Christians in all of the denominations. He then lent his influence the next year to the first of what have become annual unity forums. That's what they're called anyway. I think they're misnamed. Between some of us and some of those in the independent Christian church. First of these was conducted in Joplin, Missouri. After about the second or third one, they were simply left by most perceptive and conservative brethren up to the liberals to go on out there and play fun and games with the independent Christian church folks, because that's all that they're playing. They're not accomplishing anything except compromising. One thing that has come out of that, and came out of the very first one of them in 1984, was the cry for some of us who went there that we've got to find some way to have fellowship with these folks while they're still in their apostate condition. Journals have played an important part. We've already mentioned Mission Magazine as the forerunner of other liberal journals. When Bill Klein and Buster Dobbs purchased the Firm Foundation from the Showalter family in 1983, they relieved Brother Lemons of his editorial duties and reclaimed that paper for the truth, and we rejoice that that was done. But within a year, Brother Lemons had found himself another backer for a new paper. He went to West Monroe, Louisiana, and found the very wealthy and very liberal Alton Howard, an elder of that church, who would back him to be the editor of Image magazine. Since that time, Brother Howard has become a leading publisher of liberal books. Reuben Shelley, Lynn Anderson, Jimmy Allen, others could be named. It wasn't too long after that, I think about 1985, that Neil Anderson purchased the Gospel Advocate. And his first act was to dismiss Brother Guyon Woods as editor of the paper. That sent a strong signal as to what direction he didn't want the advocate to go and what direction he did want it to go. It replaced him with a very enigmatic Furman Curley. Image was not liberal enough for Reuben Shelley and some of the other brethren. And so in 1992, Reuben started his own paper, Wineskins. And I'll have to admit, it does go a bit beyond Image, as hard as that is to do. The Christian Chronicle had almost died a natural death because of its liberalism in the late 60s and early 70s. But Oklahoma Christian University purchased it, I'd say in about 1985, 86, along in there, just guessing, and has turned it into the principal unity and diversity paper among us. Well, a spate of books has come from liberal brethren over the past few years. Now, when I started preaching, there were some liberal books that came out, but they were largely laughed at and ignored. Liberalism was not popular. Liberal preachers and professors were sent packing 30 and 35 years ago, brethren. And those who stood for the truth, who preached it and who taught it, were the men who were maintained and who were upheld and supported. In my preaching life, I've seen that almost totally reversed. It is the liberal now who is being maintained, usually handsomely supported. By that I mean some of them with six figures per year. University professors, the liberals are the ones who are being maintained, and any conservative professor on the campus of most of our schools is hanging on by his fingernails. That is the change that has taken place in 35 years. But in the 80s and 90s, these books that we're talking about have come forth, and they have been widely distributed. And they have had one voice, out with the old and in with the new. Down with the old and up with the new. Make whatever changes in the church that are necessary to attract contemporary people. There is hardly any, if any, perceptible attempt to justify what they're trying to do on the basis of scriptural authority. They have, in fact, identified themselves as change agents in the church. That is their agenda. That's what they have set out to do, to overhaul the church and make it into something God never made it. A great vehicle of liberalism since the late 60s has been various workshops and seminars and lectureships. We can't leave these out. We've already mentioned the campus evangelism seminars of the late 60s. They were the pioneers of this sort of thing. And then Chuck Lucas came along and picked up the pieces when it failed in 1970 with his Florida evangelism seminars. And then during this time, ACU was becoming more and more liberal with the men that it placed on its lectureships and workshops, as have some of the other schools. Then in 1978, the Tulsa International Soul Winning Workshop, which is actually a more like a Pentecostal rallying ground than it is what it pretends to be, was begun by Marvin Phillips, and it's batted back and forth between the Memorial Church and the Garnett Church in Tulsa now, each of which are about on equal ground as far as liberalism is concerned. But by its second or third year, it was obvious to anyone who was attending, and I attended the first two of them, 78 and 79, that it had a liberal doctrinal agenda, and it regularly features some of the most liberal and far out denominationally minded men and women that are still among us. In 1989, three of the most liberal churches in and around Nashville, Tennessee got together. Woodmont Hills, where Reuel Shelley holds forth, the Madison Church, where Steve Flatt holds forth, and the Antioch Church, and they planned and put on the first Nashville Jubilee, which is Tennessee or Nashville's answer to the Tulsa Workshop. It is another hotbed of avant-garde doctrine and practice among us. Now, adding to all of this, the lectureships of many of our colleges that have become, again, loaded with those who are liberal in their doctrine. And smaller workshops, smaller area lectureships and workshops, and you see a powerful force for the doctrine of change in the Church of the Lord. The cry for a new hermeneutic has gone up. Began to be raised, at least first came to my attention, in 1984 when some of our brethren came back from that first forum with the Independent Christian Church in Joplin, Missouri. And this is what they said: we've got to find some new hermeneutic, some new way to approach the Scriptures so they can keep their instruments and we can have fellowship with them. Well, when the scholars' conferences began to take place a little bit later, 4 or 5 years later, the new hermeneutic idea came out more forcefully from these so-called self-proclaimed scholars. And here are some of the things that they said had to happen with hermeneutics. They hold the following: that there is no prohibitive element in the silence of Scripture. Silence gives us freedom to act and freedom to speak. They believe that since we're under grace in Christ, that we're not under any law in Christ. And so the New Testament is just a nice, sweet love letter from heaven. They decry the idea that there is a pattern for the church or that God deals with men through patterns. They do not believe the Bible is to be strictly followed. They say that there is only a core of belief that is necessary to be faithful to God in the gospel, and everything else is peripheral. That's Bill Love's version of it in his book, The Core Gospel. Reuben Shelley's version is it's just a bullseye in a target with surrounding circles, and as long as you hit the bullseye, you're all right. These things out here on the outside of the bullseye don't matter, such as instrumental music, baptism for remission of sins, dancing, marriage, divorce, remarriage issues, and so forth. The reliable and scriptural hermeneutic of implication, binding example, and direct statement for ascertaining and applying scriptural authority is a source of outmoded amusement to these fellows, and they're trying every way they can to destroy it. Carol Osborne wrote a book a couple of years ago entitled The Peaceable Kingdom, and he is a distinguished professor of Bible at Abilene Christian University, of New Testament, I think it is, actually, in which he set forth the idea that such things as premillennialism, whether baptism is for or unto remission of sins, because of or unto remission of sins, instrumental music, and other such things, we should never have had any problems of fellowship with those. Those should never have been causes of division among us. Now, all of these forces have combined to produce a growing terminal plague of liberalism in the congregations of the Lord's people where they're allowed to come in. Now, we have just a little bit of time left. How do we recognize signs of liberalism among us? Well, when you see any of the things I've been describing that have grown up among us, and I've just hit the bare high spots, I assure you, then you have seen some signs by which you can recognize liberalism in a congregation. But I want to suggest three particular elements to look for, areas to look for. And some of these will overlap. First of all, the emphasis from the pulpit, from the preacher. Some of these fellows don't deserve to be called preachers anymore, but we'll still call them that so you'll know what I'm talking about. Look for such things as the following. What lectureships does he attend, if any? What lectureships does he promote, if any? Does he promote the Tulsa Workshop? Does he promote the National Jubilee? Does he promote ACU lectures and things of that kind? What schools does he promote? Does he promote Pepperdine, ACU, LCU, Sunset, Harding University, and schools of that kind? Does he have any kind word for a school like Memphis School of Preaching or Houston College of the Bible or Southwest School of Evangelism, or does he even know those exist? You can tell a lot about what a fellow thinks and says about various schools. What sort of journals does he read? And does he try to get others to read? Does he think contending for the faith is a cuss word? Does he know anything about Firm Foundation? Does he ever read it? Or does he revel in image and wineskins and such papers as those? What kind of sermons does he preach? Does he preach sermons at all, or are they just sweet little sugary sermonettes that give you sugar diabetes spiritually if you listen very much? Is he a skyscraper preacher, just one story right on top of another, not any scripture involved? What kind of sermons does he preach? Does he put forth pop psychology instead of the Word of God by which we're to live? If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, the Bible still says, 1 Peter 4, verse 11. Does he constantly exalt grace to the exclusion or criticism of law and obedience and the fact that God commands us to do certain things and we're obligated to obey what he says to do? Whatsoever we do in word or deed is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 3:17 still says. Does he speak of the church as a denomination? Does he ridicule the scriptural concept of the church? Does he praise the denominations? These are all just indicators, brethren. And don't think I'm making these things up, that our men really don't say these things anymore. There are hundreds of pulpits that have this junk come out of them every first day of the week. Does he stress social issues and causes to the neglect or a disparagement of doctrinal truth? Does he ever preach on baptism? Has he given up offering the invitation? Does he think that's just an old, worn-out, unnecessary, outmoded tradition? Does he ridicule pattern theology and the old hermeneutics, as they would call them? Does he advocate constant change in worship activities? In the order of worship, even to begin with, that's where they almost always start. Does he advocate eliminating Sunday evening and Wednesday evening meetings in favor of small group meetings in homes? Does he call upon those who want to reprove and correct false teachers, unchristian? Does he misapply Matthew 18, 15 through 17 and say you can't reprove a public false teacher publicly until you go to him privately? Does he show up to preach on Sunday morning in a t-shirt and ragged blue jeans and sneakers? Yep, that's what some of them are doing. They're trying to relate, you see. They're trying to be with it. Is he a member of the local ministerial alliance? Well, we could just go on and on. I've named about 15 or 16 things. Listen, if he hits on three of them, you've got a liberal preacher. Almost if he hits on one of them, you've got a liberal preacher. Well, the emphasis of elders is a good bellwether as well. Elders are to feed the flock. But what are they feeding the flock? Are they feeding the flock poison? Unfortunately, some are. One of the first signs is that they're pleased with the kind of guy I just described in the pulpit. They're going to defend him, they're going to keep him, they're going to support him. And you can just go your own way if you don't like it. They give critics of such a preacher the brush off. They call you a troublemaker. They'll let you meet with them once, maybe twice, and after that they won't even give you the time of day. If you have that kind of elders, you've got a liberal church for sure. What kind of men do they bring in for seminars and workshops? And most of them don't have gospel meetings anymore. They think that's all passé too. But what kind of men do they bring in for those? Are they liberals? Do they allow liberal material and people to be promoted? Or do they themselves promote it on the bulletin board by announcements of this liberal's going to preach it? Well, he's not called a liberal, of course, but you know he's a liberal if you know anything about him. They put it up there on the bulletin board, or they announce it from the pulpit, or they put it in the church bulletin encouraging people to go hear him. Submitting a lamb to the wolf. Well, I was in a congregation this is still Saturday, and I've forgotten what day it is and where I am. I was in California earlier this week in a gospel meeting. Not every church in California is liberal. It has a greater than usual share of them, admittedly. But I spoke on one occasion, on Tuesday morning, in fact, in a congregation where there has been a school of evangelism for maybe 25 years or so. And in years past, some very fine, sound men taught in and administered that school. And there are some graduates of that school in this assembly tonight. It has turned out some excellent men in years past, but those same excellent men have had to distance themselves from it because they can no longer let their names be used with it. But for some reason, they wanted me to come and speak in their chapel exercise. I did. But I got there a little early, and I roamed around in the foyer a little bit. You know, you can tell what kind of church it is just by looking at the track rack and the material they put out for people to pick up, nearly. Well, the first thing I saw was they had a bunch of papers from the Herald of Truth there. It was their fundraising papers, you know, trying to get people to give their life estate to the Herald of Truth. Do you know that the Herald of Truth is not even under the Highland Elders anymore? Do you realize it is a separate corporation? Your money doesn't go to Herald of Truth if you send it here. I mean, it doesn't go to Highland if you send it to Herald of Truth. It goes to an independent operating board. It is a modern-day missionary society, but that's what it is. Now, it wasn't when it was operating under an eldership, but it has taken on the work of the church as a private corporation with its own board of directors and raising its own money and sending its own preachers and doing its own TV work and so forth. But that's another story. But anyway, there were the Herald of Truth papers. Don't send your money to a thing like that, brethren. Read, keep up, know what's going on. Then I found a pamphlet called the Christian Digest. Well, it was nothing but a denominational publication. All kinds of denominational advertisements in it. And it was lying out there for people to pick up if they'd put $1.50 in a money box next to it. And then I looked at their VBS poster up on the bulletin board, published by Gospel Light Publishing Company. Not the one that you and I know, Jerry, but the Presbyterian Publishing House. They're going to use Presbyterian VBS material in that church this year. Now, elders that will let that kind of material be there for the flock to feed on are liberal elders, and you've got a liberal church. What about the Bible school material? If you use material, brethren, or if the church where you are uses material from Sweet Publishing Company, from denominational publishing houses and written by denominational writers. Not a liberal church. Now, some churches are using that maybe in ignorance that did not know that. But they have a responsibility to know. Elders are to feed the flock, and they must know what kind of food they're getting. Now, one more area, church emphasis. How can you recognize it? Jerry, you're being very liberal tonight. You got a liberal preacher here. In worship, do they have a new schedule of worship every week? I lasted 7 months in a church several years ago where the elders appointed a worship committee. Oh, it was a grand thing. There was an elder or two on it. I was on it. There were a bunch of young liberals on it, a deacon or two and some others. But it was fruit basket turnover every first day of the week. Nobody knew what was going to happen when we got there except this worship committee that had put it together in the inner sanctum the previous week. I didn't get to preach one Sunday. They had a three-man panel discussion in the sermon time. They wanted to sing during the Lord's Supper. If we had two songs before the prayer this Sunday, we had to have four songs next Sunday. You know, anything they could do to tear things up, they did it. And people got so confused. It's a church of about 1,000 members. The people got there and were so confused, they didn't know whether they had been to a circus or a worship assembly. Do they try to upset worship like that? That's just the first stage of major changes down the road. Has the preached message of the gospel almost been eliminated in that church? And if it's still there, is it weaker than branch water? If so, you've got a liberal church, probably. Have they removed the pulpit stand and just got an open stage up there so the preacher can prance around like a TV personality? That's what some of them think they are nowadays. Do they hand clap after certain announcements? Or after somebody comes up out of the waters of baptism? Or when they agree with a point that the preacher makes instead of saying amen? Do they clap hands? Oh, I've been in those places. Do they have responsive readings where a man gets up and he says, now, I'm going to read this verse of Psalm 121, And then all the church reads the next verse. And then I'll read the verse after that, and then you read the verse after that. You know what? Alton Howard's new song book has responsive readings built into the song book. By the way, y'all have a book here that was published by Alton Howard. We do at Pearl Street, too. We bought it about 15 years ago. I wouldn't send that publishing house another penny of money, brother, and change song books when this one wears out. Let's don't support that kind of stuff. Preached in a meeting in Mesa, Arizona in about 1983, I guess. I knew I was in trouble when the preacher got up that Sunday morning and pasted on this little artificial grin and said, "Good morning, church." And they said, "Good morning, preacher." You probably got a liberal church on your hands if that kind of nonsense is going on. Now, it may not be totally down the rat hole yet, but it's well on its way if that kind of stuff goes on, is put up with, and is participated in by half the church. Do they use drama and role-playing and panel discussions? Things of that kind. One of the churches close to where I was in California this past week, the preacher where I was told me, said, "This neighboring church, congregation that has Church Christ on the sign," I'm not going to say it was a Church of Christ, that's what they still have on the sign, "but their outreach for last year was this." Now let me see if I can get the words right. They put on the drama Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. That was their outreach work for last year. A staged theatrical production. And one of the dear ladies, whose son is still a member over there, but she's a member of the Yorba Linda Church where I was in the meeting, she said, "I went just because my son prevailed upon me to go." She said, "Here was the man depicting Joseph up there, member of the church. He had nothing on from the belt line up. And here was a woman in that church, Potiphar's wife, massaging his bare chest in the dramatic play from the pulpit." The use of women in leadership roles, of course, is a dead giveaway. And we don't have time to go into that even. And then the gimmicks and the tricks and the sensationalism to try to draw a crowd. So many things of that kind. I visited Robert Schuller's Crystal Cathedral while I was out there. And you know, some of our brethren would just revel in that if they could get a hold of it. His plant there is worth $250 million now, a guide told us, and he's trying to buy 80 additional acres. But I went into that Crystal Cathedral, and you could see the track across the top where at their Easter pageants, they have a big loft and balcony over here and a big one over here and then a big one back here. And this track goes from this balcony over to this balcony. And they send angels, live people, across that entire auditorium during their Easter pageant, across that track. Now, wouldn't some of our brethren eat that up? You know, they're just green with envy, if they know anything about it. And some of our brethren will have one of these days, if things go long enough, without a doubt. Gymnastics to the glory of God. I preached a sermon a few years ago in California, and I mentioned some gimmicks and gadgets and stuff that people are using, and I happened to mention magic for the master, because I had seen somebody that was doing that, and it was advertised in a church bulletin. And so I spoke a little bit on that. I had a young man come up to me afterwards, and he said, "What do you got against magic for the master?" I said, "Then you listen to my sermon." So I rehearsed what I said in my sermon about what is wrong with magic for the master. And he said, "Well," said, "I'll just go ahead and tell you," said, "I'm the magic for the master man. And here's my card." And sure enough, he had a card printed up, "Magic for the Master." When I got back over to my cabin afterwards, I turned it over, and guess what was on the backside? "Juggling for Jesus." So he was a double threat man in the gimmicks and the gadgets department. But can you imagine our Lord using anything like that? Or the Apostle Paul? Can you imagine Timothy? Can you imagine any such thing as that being a part of New Testament Christianity? And then there's one last thing. The use of liberal and denominational books and films. Now, James Dobson has a lot of good savvy on family matters. But number one, he is a Nazarene preacher. And number two, he is not a New Testament Christian. And he's been advertised as such in some of the church bulletins belonging to our brethren who use his films as teaching elements. Same with Chuck Swindoll and with others who are evangelicals as well. Well, What can we do about such things? We can talk to the preacher. We can give him some good material and ask him to read it. We can give him some good tapes and ask him to listen to it. If he gives us a brush off, you got a problem. Talk to the elders, do the same thing with them. If after a few weeks or a few months you're not getting anywhere except being called a troublemaker, then you have got to make a decision, my brother or sister. You've got to decide, will I swallow all of this stuff and violate my conscience by staying here? Or will I get out of it and find a congregation where I can worship with the Lord's people, and if not, start one where I can? And that is happening more and more, and it is necessary for it to happen in some cases, and it will become more necessary as time goes on until all of this mess is finally sifted out and sorted out, and there can be a concrete, universal, recognizable line drawn like there was in 1906 when it happened the last time. I want to leave you with three key passages, and we'll close tonight. Ephesians 5:11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. Second one is from our Lord in Luke chapter 12, verses 51 through 53. Think ye that I came to give peace in the earth? Nay, I came not to give peace, but division. Rather division, in fact. Then he says, for from henceforth there shall be five in one household that are divided. Three against two and two against three. They shall be divided, the father against the son and the son against the father. The mother against the daughter and the daughter against her mother. The mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Do you think Jesus didn't know that this kind of thing was going to happen? It was going to split families wide open, even brethren? Of course he did. He knew what his gospel would provoke when some are faithful to it and some will not abide it. Some will be true to it and others will be so liberal they can't stand it. And then this passage, maybe not so familiar to us, Revelation 18 and verse 4 and 5. And I heard another voice from heaven say, come forth, my people, out of her, that ye have no fellowship with her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached even unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Now he was talking about Babylon, the great harlot, at the close of the book of Revelation there, which probably represents all of the worldliness in the world, and all the way it seduces or tries to, the people of God. But that applies to any institution, any element that sets itself in array against God as an institution and tries to envelop and destroy the people of God that remain within her. Listen to these words now. Have no fellowship with her, that ye may not receive her plagues. What does that tell us? If we stay in a place like that, then we're going to have the plagues that God brings up on her. We'd better get out of it like we're running from a house on fire, brethren. Well, you've been awfully nice. Jerry's been extremely liberal, and I do appreciate that. We're in a battle. Many congregations have already bowed the knee. They succumbed. I cannot name a dozen churches that are over 400 in size that we've not already lost. There are some, I'm sure. But the larger the church gets, the more the tendency is to be taken in by liberalism. And there are not a few smaller congregations that have already been taken over. Brethren, let's stand our ground. Let's salvage what we can. And let's go on with the work that God gave us to do.